talk about the 10th anniversary of 9/11. And 10 years ago today, people all across the country, people around the world, there were Americans
who were around the world, plus people who, you know, just foreign countries who saw what was going on, who, you know, nobody expected it. And there were a lot of broken people. Who knows what kind of a... There were lots of different emotions, I'm sure. The thoughts flowing through people's minds, sorrow, fear, anger, bitterness, rage, confusion, compassion for the people who were being attacked as they watched the smoke. I mean, you can still... Anybody who saw it on TV can still remember all the smoke rising from the towers and the second plane hitting and all those images. And as they watched the second plane strike, as they saw the debris flittering around, as they saw people falling from the buildings, I mean, it was pretty terrible. The news, as that was all happening, I remember the news came that there was another, they discovered another plane had been gone missing, and because another plane had crashed into the Pentagon, I think after the second tower, we heard another plane crash into the Pentagon, and then they heard another plane yet was still missing, and they thought that one was going to the Capitol and to the White House. And I know a lot of people, fervent prayer ensued, and Christians, and many Christians prayed in faith that fourth plane would never make its destination, you know, hoping wherever it was heading, if it was the White House or who knows where, that it just wouldn't make it. They prayed for divine intervention on a human event where those terrorists had taken over. And of course, the prayers were already answered because all those people on Flight 93, the flight crew and some of the passengers decided they weren't going to put up with what was going on, and they rolled against the hijackers and took the plane down, and so that the enemy couldn't use it as a weapon against other people. They gave their lives so that a lot of other people wouldn't die, like they, because they had heard the news over the phone. They had talked on the phone to people back home. And all we found out at the time that day was that the plane never made it to Washington, D.C. It disappeared, and we didn't know until later on we found out it had crashed in a field. And lots of stories have been told of the men and the women who helped other people evacuate, some of the rescue workers who did amazing things. I mean, people who climbed tens of stories of floors. Some of them climbed 100 stories to go rescue people. I mean, it's amazing stories that some of these people went through, and some of the, you know, just ordinary civilians who had, that wasn't their job, but they said they were going to go and help other people anyway. So there were definitely some heroes that day, and some people marched into certain death. They did everything that they could to help to make sure other people wouldn't die, and they were willing to do whatever it took to save lives. And I'm sure that there will be lots of stories that will never be told of things that people did, the actions that they took to rescue others and to comfort others, and people who couldn't escape, and they faced death, and they stared it down, and they did their best to help the people around them and to encourage those. They stayed behind by choice because they didn't want to leave the people who were broken or beaten down or injured or whatever to die alone. And those who rescued people, helped people face their fear. There were a lot of people who were so scared they couldn't do anything. They didn't know where to go. They were in chaos. They didn't know where to turn. So a lot of people helped those people kind of find a direction and get out of the building, people who couldn't find their way through smoke. And there were some people who were brave for those who could not be brave. I've heard it said that the difference between someone who is scared and someone who is brave is that the brave person is scared, but he tries anyway. And bravery can't exist without fear. If you're not afraid, there's nothing to be brave about. If there's nothing to be scared about, there's bravery. So there has to be fear in order to be bravery. So it's the kind of the difference between fear that locks a person up and bravery that overcomes the fear. And that's the kind of spirit that God gave us. In spite of the bravery and the heroes, I know a lot of wounds remain fresh, especially people who were directly impacted by that. You know, been people who lost friends and family members, people who lived right there in New York, close to the ground zero, even after 10 years, and even after Osama bin Laden has been wiped out. And in less than 4 years, to compare, in less than 4 years after the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, the United States had bombed, crushed, and defeated and occupied and even begun the process of rebuilding Japan. And they had VJ Day, for anybody that's old enough to remember it, that was a celebration. You know, we'd won the war, it was over, it was done. We could go home and find closure. It was the finished event. I mean, the attack on Pearl Harbor was terrible, killed thousands of people. But it was done with after 4 years. They took care of it, and we found closure. 10 years after September 11th, after that attack on America by terrorists from various parts of the Arab world, most of them Saudi Arabians, oddly enough, we're still at war with various countries, and our hearts are still wounded, and the monuments they said that they would build are still not even close to being finished, and we aren't finished. There's people still grieving. There's you know, lost brothers and sisters and lost soldiers that have given their lives since then. There's a lost sense of security. We're still, in many ways, as a nation, living in fear. I mean, where the people in the airports are going through crazy security measures, going through all sorts of machines and being groped because we're living in fear that somebody else is going to do anything. I remember before 9/11 that going to the airport was fun. I mean, I enjoyed flying. I loved flying. I loved going to the airport and walking, even if I wasn't flying, going down to the terminal and watching the plane go. And I mean, it was just so much more enjoyable and relaxing. There were hitchhikings. There were hijackers and people that took over planes. But the security, it was much more subtle. Even when they had metal detectors, it was still more subtle and enjoyable. And so we're still living in fear as a nation of terrorism all over the place. And many people are still angry. There's a lot of people still angry about what happened. And yet, for those of us who are Christians, as we call Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray that God will forgive us as we forgive others. And I kind of think about that idea. And how do you apply that to a situation like this, where we've been attacked? And we hear the call of Jesus to forgive those who have injured us, and to pray for those who persecute us. And obviously this is in a religious sense, definitely, but it encompasses a lot more than just our faith and our religion and somebody attacking us because we're Christians. We're supposed to be forgivers. So how do you go from that valley of grief and pain and anger to that mountaintop of love and forgiveness? How do you make that transition from something so big and horrific and terrible and painful as a nation to being able to let go of it and move on and find closure and forgiveness? After that terrible day 10 years ago, it seemed at first like some real good was going to come out of it. I mean, it was a tragic, terrible, horrific event, but it seemed like good was coming out of it when people went back to church. And it seemed like, at least for a while, that line between church and state kind of disappeared briefly. And everybody was putting God Bless America signs on their businesses and in their yards. And everybody was saying, God Bless America. And people went back to church and were looking for hope. And it was a short period. It lasted a while. But oddly enough, you know, you think about it, if those terrorists, who knows what was going through their mind, but if they were hoping to dishearten a country and break a country that was supposed to be built on Christian values, if that's their aim, they totally missed out. I mean, they totally messed up, because it's like America did the opposite. They gained faith. They came together. They supported each other. And they pulled together in faith and hope. And unfortunately, many of those people who did that, who went back to church and started praying and posting signs that said, God bless America, and did all those things, it wasn't too long before most of them went back to their normal lives and got back into the routine and quit going to church and quit praying. And yet across the country today, especially since it's the 10th anniversary, but on every anniversary, you know, there's church bells have tolled in memoriam, and moments of silence have been held, and prayers have been offered, and hymns have been sung, and video montages have been played, and people still remember the grief and the pain of that horrible day, and lots of people promise that they'll never forget. It's far enough past. I mean, 10 years, if you think about it, that a lot of young people today have no memory of it. They were too young to understand what was going on. And anybody, obviously, that's younger than 10 years, they weren't even born yet. So they don't understand it. And so it's mostly people who are at least a little older who kind of really get what's going on. But 10 years later, there's still public gatherings on 9/11. There's emergency sirens, I heard, were sounded across the country this afternoon. And no doubt worship services in many churches have mentioned, if not focused on the events of today or of the day 10 years ago, and promised never to forget. And it's one of those things that people talk about, especially on the news, that's like Pearl Harbor when it was attacked, and like the Apollo 11 moon landing and the assassination of JFK and the two shuttles that blew up. People, those major events that you seem to always remember, how it happened and where you were when you first heard the news or saw it on TV, and what you were doing when you saw those attacks of the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. People who were there obviously will be telling their stories as long as they're alive, and their kids, the people who they hear the stories, will be telling those stories and about their parents and their grandparents, and how the impact of that day will be felt time and time again, passed on from generation to generation. Photographs and videos of that day have been played on TV and the news and in public buildings where people meet to have remembrances, and it's been on the newspapers and things like that. The names of the dead have been read in places, and the numbers of the dead have been counted to remind people how tragic it was. And tragically, some people will use the day as an opportunity to stir up feelings of self-righteous indignation and even bigotry, where because one small group of people did something nasty, everybody that has anything to do with that group, they are become an enemy. For some people, patriotism will be confused with violence, and justice will be confused with revenge. And that's a sad thing. But as Christians, many of us find ourselves with mixed emotions, because it was a horrific thing by horrific people, and our grieving is still unfinished, and our anger is not abated over the situation, because we haven't found the closure, like the end of World War II. Yet there's something at work within us that says you have to leave that anger behind. The Holy Spirit says you have to forgive and let it go. We're required to do that, and to heal those wounds that were inflicted 10 years ago on us as individuals, and on us as the church, and as a nation. In our hearts, we know, as Christians, we know that the healing begins with forgiveness. That's how it starts. That's how it happens. It's sometimes painful. It's often painful to make that decision to be able to let it go, and to forgive. And if somebody's hurt us, to make the choice to forgive somebody, it can be real painful to do that. It's an odd situation, unlike the handling of our enemies in World War II, who were specific enemies, who we knew where they were and how to go after them. We still really don't have closure as a nation for the 9/11 attacks. The actual attackers, the people who did the attack, were all killed in their suicide mission. So it's not like you can deal with them, with those people. And the enemy behind them is a hidden enemy, somebody that didn't want to come out in the open and didn't want to say, we're here to fight you. It wasn't represented by a government or by a nation, which was easily told in World War II. We knew who our enemies were and where they lived. And soon after the attacks, our government started, the 9/11 attacks, our government started a war on terror, which is kind of ambiguous. And it still has, 10 years later, there's still no end in sight for this war on terror, because it's not a specific enemy. It's not, the terror doesn't live somewhere. Terror doesn't claim a capital or a flag or there's not a president of terror that we can deal with or negotiate with. There's nothing we can do, realistically to grapple with terror. And so it's with the Japanese and the Nazis in World War II, it was pretty simple. I mean, it was a hard war and lots of people died, but we knew what to do and where we had to go. We knew who our enemies were and how we had to go about stopping them. And once they were stopped, the war was over and we could declare victory and move on. But in a war with something as ambiguous as terror, there is no country or army to fight. There is no solid enemy to put our sights on and on the field of battle. Fighting terror is like fighting cancer. Cancer invades your body and you have to almost attack the whole body and do, chemical poisons for the entire system in order to go after the cancer. It has no borders. It has no capital. It has no flag. And it by design, it infiltrates our life. And and attacks you from within when you least expect it. And so this long, expensive war drags on. And we killed Saddam Hussein relatively soon after that war started, and Osama bin Laden much later, and we've been trying to reconfigure nations in the Middle East and build new governments kind of modeled after our own, so to speak, but we still don't have any real closure on those initial attacks. You know, we've supposedly remade Iraq, but that hasn't solved any problems. And they're trying to do the same thing in Afghanistan and Libya and who knows where after that. Will we ever end this problem? Will we ever have victory over the war on terror? Let me say, as far as an individual level, it's possible. And then that can affect on a bigger... And let me explain. Jesus has a lot to say on the topic of forgiveness. And of course, you know, like we talked about this morning, looking at the world through a biblical lens, that's how you deal with even the big problems like this. Of course, it's not a prescription for national foreign policy, but you can interpret foreign... You can build a foreign policy based on biblical values. And Jesus does not speak to nations, but he speaks to the hearts of people who dare to live for God, people who commit to what he asks us to do and how he commands us to live. He speaks to us as Christians, and when we have dealt with ourselves as individuals and solved our own problems and become saints and live as God wants us to live, then we can follow the direction of the Holy Spirit to go on to the bigger levels and to deal with larger problems and even national problems in the bigger picture. Matthew 5:38 says, "You have heard the law that says punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it for 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow." And, you know, if you think about forgiveness on a human level, from one person to another person, it's primarily not for the other person. Forgiveness is primarily for the forgiver. It's a release of anger and bitterness and hurt. When God forgives us, when it's from God to a person, it's the other way around. It's for us, from God. God shows us his grace to heal us and to renew us. But when we forgive others, it's a release for us as much as it is a forgiving of the other person, of letting them go. Turning the other cheek is not about taking needless abuse just because somebody's attacking you and you're supposed to sit there and let them beat you up. It's about not having a bad attitude because of something that was done to you. It's about not letting grudges and vengeance rule your life. And in chapter 6 of Matthew, the next chapter at verse 14, it says, "If you forgive those who sin against you, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins." So that's pretty clear. If we aren't willing to show grace to others, then we shouldn't expect to see grace from God, because he's given us so much, so we're expected to give to others. And by definition, it's the people who hurt us that we have to forgive. If somebody doesn't hurt you, if they're your friend and cohort, there's nothing to forgive. So it's our enemies and the people who do us harm that we're called to forgive and release from our anger and from our pain. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it was while we were still God's enemy that he offered us grace, and we were able to receive it. And so there's no need to forgive people who don't do us harm. So that's kind of, you know, common logic if you think it through. So if we want God's grace, we have to extend our own grace to the people who hurt us, to our enemies, and the ones who sin against us. And if that's not clear enough, it gets even clearer in chapter 18. And I know most of us have read this before. And Jenna talked about it this morning in the children's sermon. It says, "Then Peter came to Jesus..." This is chapter 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? Which was a pretty big deal. I mean, if you go back into culture and you think about it, 7 times was a lot. Just like the kids responded. If Peter said that to anybody else in Israel, they'd have said, yeah, seven times is over the top. And Jesus said, no, not 70 times, but 70 times seven, which is basically saying you just keep on forgiving as much as it takes. You keep on forgiving. You keep on releasing and letting that go and passing on grace. Therefore, he says in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors who was brought in owed him millions of dollars, is what it equates to. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. So the man was going to be sold into slavery with his family. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me, and I will pay it all. And then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. So it wasn't even about waiting for him to pay him back. He said, you know what? I'm having pity on you. I'm going to show you grace. Forgive it all. Don't worry about it. And verse 28 says, but when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. And this is coming right after the king has forgiven him of this millions of dollars debt. He goes after a man, grabs his throat, and his fellow servant fell down before him and begged for just a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. The same plea that the other servant said. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put into prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went with the king and told him everything that had happened. And then the king called in the man who he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. That's a pretty clear picture. And it's tough to, I mean, it's not a hard thing to grasp, but it's a hard-hitting statement where God is saying, think about the immense forgiveness you received from me for all the crimes that you did against God and against heaven and against his kingdom, and you should have been punished with eternal damnation, and you've been forgiven this massive debt, and somebody else hurts you. Even if they hurt you for your entire lifetime, think of how that compares with eternity, and you're unwilling to forgive them of that little tiny debt. And God says, if you're unwilling to show grace, I'm not going to show you any grace. That's a hard-hitting statement. And so we, as Christians, are called to be forgivers and to extend pardon to those who have hurt us. Even if the attack has come at us multiple times, even if they've hurt us over and over again, especially considering how much God has forgiven us. I think that of how many times in my past that I hurt God, how many times knowingly I hurt God and consciously sinned against him and rebelled against him. And he has shown me, he's shown us a lot of grace, an uncountable grace. If you could measure it, we wouldn't be able to, the grace that God has shown us in his forgiveness. That doesn't mean that we just let everything slide. It doesn't mean that we're stupid to the circumstances around us and don't care how anybody treats us. It's not that we stop caring. It's that we keep caring. We can correct people who are wrong. We're called to correct people who are wrong and be good judges and righteous judges. We can protect the innocent. We can defend our lives to what we're able to do and our loved ones and even our nation, you know, to protect our people and to protect our freedom from people who wish us to do us harm. But we are still called, obviously, to work for justice in the world and have a government of justice and to work for peace and to live lawful lives. We're called to do all that. In Luke 17:4, it says, if another believer sins, rebuke that person. So we correct people. We tell them they're wrong and what they're doing. And if there's repentance, forgive. So if a fellow brother does something wrong, you rebuke him, you correct him. If they repent, then you forgive, just like the way God forgives us if we repent to him. Even if that person wrongs you seven times a day and each time turns again and asks for forgiveness, you must forgive. So if somebody keeps on doing it, he says, you keep forgiving. So we are looking for true repentance from people. That's our goal, if it's possible, to help people turn around and start living right. And so we keep correcting and we keep rebuking and we keep teaching people how they're supposed to live. But if they keep coming at us, we keep forgiving. And we should care as much for the future of our enemies, for their eternal future, for hope for what they're doing, as God cares about our futures. I mean, I think about how much, looking back on my life, how much God chased after me and came after me in spite of the life that I lived, in spite of the rebellion that I showed him. He was on my tail every step of the way. And the moment I was ready to turn around and say, okay, God, I'm sorry, I'm going to live your way, he was ready to receive me. And so that's what real forgiveness is all about, is the hope for the other person's future, the hope for the other person's benefit, for their ultimate reward, for their ultimate grace. It's not just words, like when my mom used to tell me to say sorry to my brother. And I'd say sorry, you know, and obviously didn't mean it, but I knew I had to do it or I'd get in trouble from my dad, so I said it anyway. It's not just words, but the ability to let go of your anger, to truly let go of what the harm that's been done against you, and to offer acceptance to that person. It's coming to a place in your own heart and mind where you can truly hope for the best for that other person. And that person who sinned against you, that person who hurt you. Sometimes it's best, you know, discipline is still required. Like with a child, if you're teaching, sometimes you have to discipline him, but forgiveness can go with discipline. Forgiveness can go with rebuke. Or sometimes it's forcing a person into the right direction, rehab or whatever it is that they need. Whatever it takes to correct their behavior, sometimes that's what's best for their lives. So if you're trying to direct a person into that best course, it takes a firm grip sometimes. But forgiveness still can go hand in hand with that. And it's that wishing them, hoping the best for them, and working for their improvement and for their benefit. There are Christians, and these are amazing stories every time I hear them, but there are Christians who have forgiven people who have murdered their family members, husbands and children. And that's hard to imagine. I can't imagine dealing with somebody who slaughtered my daughter. Forgiving them, going to prison and meeting with them and forgiving them and becoming their friends. But this actually happens. There are Christians who have done that, who have gone to the jail and offered forgiveness to the people who have killed their closest loved ones. And they've built a relationship. And that person, I've heard stories where oftentimes that prisoner has turned their life around because of it. And they've turned to God and they've become a Christian. And sometimes they're let out of jail and those people continue a relationship. And those are amazing stories. So forgiveness is not a lack of good judgment or forgetting past wrongs like you don't know about it. It's offering grace in full awareness of the wrongs done to you. When God says that he remembers sins no more in Psalms, it's not that he loses his memory. It's not that he's stupid and he can't remember it. It's that he chooses never to hold our past against us. When he forgives, he truly lets it go and never again holds it against us. He disassociates our wrongs from us as far as the east is from the west, which is just so good to know how great God is and how wonderful it is that as I still remember my past, I still remember the evil things that I did, and it chokes me up. But to know that God has let it go even more than I've been able to let it go is so good. And he calls me to do that for other people. So when... And he, in effect, he gives us the same power that he has in offering us grace. He lets us use that to dip into that Holy Spirit power to be able to offer the same grace that he's offered to us. And in John 20:23, Jesus says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. which is kind of an amazing statement. Of course, we can't forgive people's sins against God. We can't clear somebody's record against God. They have to go to God to deal with that. But when we offer grace to others the same way that God offers to us, people get to see exactly what God is like. When we do that for other people, they see how God acts. And the sinners in this world are much more likely to turn to God when they see that his followers are not vengeful hypocrites, but righteous forgivers and people who act like God acts towards us. And our forgiveness can lead people to God, where they can find forgiveness and new life and turn their lives around. And it's happened so many times. I've heard stories of people who have forgiven their enemies, and those people have because of that, have turned to God, knowing that that's what God is like. And Jesus, remember on the cross, Jesus looked down at his executors and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the midst of what he was doing, of what was happening to him, he looked down and somehow asked for forgiveness for those people who were killing him as they were killing him. And it's interesting, you know, nobody heard him say that. People heard him that, but nobody heard that and thought, "Oh, what a sweet guy. Let's take him down and stop this execution." Nobody responded that way. They heard that, and I'm sure it struck some people's hearts as he was up there on the cross, but they continued right on with their crucifixion even after that. We can do our best to try to forgive people and try to release them and try to let them go, hoping it'll change their lives, and there will still be those who choose to keep on doing what is worst. You know, as much as we forgive people, it's not always going to change people's lives. We won't always see beneficial response to our forgiving others. There are people that will choose to just keep on doing what they were doing anyway, and which is why we're called to keep forgiving, because someone continues to hurt us and continues to go on doing what they're doing in spite of the grace we've shown them, it's no excuse for us to sink down to their level. Our job is to stay high and to continue reaching down to them, trying to pull them up, the same way God reaches down to us, trying to pull us up. And we keep on doing that. The ability to forgive, you know, it's not a gift of the Spirit. You know, when you think about the gifts that God offers, that when his power comes on you and then you're able to forgive, to, you know, sometimes you can do it for some people, but other times you can't. Forgiveness, it's like other forms of love itself. It's you're called to do it all the time. You're called to always love, to always be humble, to always forgive. And it's an act of the will. It's a decision that you have to make, a commitment in your own heart and mind. It's not a simple or easy decision. It takes thought. It takes work. It takes effort to be able to do that. But it's a decision nonetheless that we're called to make by the God who has forgiven us and says, "I've forgiven you this much. You need to forgive them." It's something we do because as Christians, we must, whether we feel like it or not. Sometimes we don't feel like doing the things we're called to do. We don't feel like loving sometimes. We don't feel like being humble sometimes. We don't feel like giving sometimes. Sometimes, most of the time, we don't feel like forgiving, but we're called to do it anyway, in spite of how we feel. And because we were ourselves forgiven, we're called to do it. I'm sure God didn't feel like forgiving when he was up on the cross and they hammered in those nails and after they'd beaten him and bruised him. I'm sure he didn't feel like forgiving, but he did it because of his great love. And even when it comes to something as heart-wrenching as the 9/11 attacks, as absolutely horrible that as that is, and to think about, the only way for us to truly fight terror is to be brave. An army can't fight terror. An individual can fight terror through bravery, through that. The only way for us to go on is to draw near to God and draw near to each other and band together as the body of Christ and keep living the lives that we were called to live in spite of the fear, in spite of the pain, in spite of the hurts, in spite of the things that have happened to us. We are called to continue living as God has called us to live, as the body of Christ, to be forgivers, to be people who don't give up doing what we're called to do just because it gets hard. Of course, this is all dealing with things on a personal level. And coming to a place of forgiveness and release in your own heart and doing all the right things that you're called to do as an individual doesn't get our country out of its 10 years and counting war. that continues. Regardless of what I've done, that they're still fighting in foreign countries. It doesn't bring all the soldiers home to safety just because I've solved my problems. It doesn't stop our government from spending money that we don't have to destroy and rebuild other nations when we desperately need to focus on repairing our own nation. However, just like the changing power of the gospel itself and the way the gospel is supposed to multiply exponentially from us to the people around us, to the people around them, until it transforms the world, the way the gospel is supposed to work, if we as individuals forgive and the people around us find that grace and forgiveness from us and learn it, it will have a multiplying effect. Not with everybody, same way with the gospel, not everybody responds to it, but it will affect people around us. And if they continue to then forgive and show grace to the people around them, it'll expand and grow bigger. And we aren't commanded to go and make disciples for Christ just so that we can fill our churches. That's not the reason we're commanded to make disciples. We as the church are called to be nation builders for the Lord, to be world changers for God. We are called to change the entire world by teaching people to obey the commandments of Christ. And so that means forgiving, teaching people to forgive around us, to do it ourselves, to be humble and to be forgivers, and to teach the people around us to do the same thing. Christ gave his words and his example for us to follow. So we teach other people his words and his example. And in the same way, we teach by our application of forgiveness, by actually doing it and walking through it so that we don't become hypocrites. God forgives us. We forgive others, they forgive others, and so on and so forth until it's spread rampant across the country, until the whole world has learned this and has released themselves from their burdens of anger and grief and found renewal in the love of grace and the grace of God. Until the whole world has done that, we don't give up, and we keep on in the love of God. We don't quit until the whole world has been transformed. And God didn't give us a spirit of fear so that we could cower from terror. He gave us a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline to have the bravery to rise up in the midst of our fear, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of the things falling down around us. We do what we've been called to do by the Lord. And one of those things is to forgive and to teach others to forgive. I'm going to end with this last scripture. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 12 says, "Since God chose you to be the holy people that he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful." That's our instruction. So let's teach the people around us how to do that too. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your forgiveness. We are so thankful for what you did in order to offer us grace, in order to be able to change our lives, God. We can never, ever pay you back what you've done for us. We can never, ever work off the debt that we owe you for our crimes against you. So we are so grateful for your forgiveness, for your mercy, for your pardon, Lord. Help us as your people to pardon those around us who have hurt us, to have that same spirit, to have that power and that self-control to do what you've asked us to do. Help us to teach other people to show forgiveness, and help us as your body, as your church, to be able to make a difference in the world around us so that eventually whole nations can do the same. Thank you, Lord, so much for what you've done for us. Help us to do it too. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.